Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us this amazing salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage now and other passages, and as we reflect on what you would have us to do, what on earth we're here for, we pray, Father, that we will see the Great Commission is a team assignment, something that we do together for your glory. Help us to understand these things. Help us to be able to apply your word well. Teach us, we pray, and encourage us. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you've all heard the saying that you can't judge a book by its cover. You've all heard that? You can't judge a book by its cover. That basically means that you can't judge the quality or the character of someone or something by simply looking at them. And maybe some of you remember Bo Diddley, the rock star of the 1950s. Hands up if you remember him. Right? Okay, there you go. Well, he actually wrote a song. Well, he didn't write the song. Someone else wrote the song. Willie Dixon, I think. But he sung this song called You Can't Judge a Book by Its Cover. And yes, some of you actually do remember the 50s and remember Bo Diddley. So this will be a walk down memory lane. Here's the lyrics to the song, the first verse. You can't judge an apple by looking at a tree. You can't judge honey by looking at a bee. You can't judge a daughter by looking at the mother. You can't judge a book by looking at the cover. Oh, can't you see? Oh, you misjudge me. There you go. It goes on like that for the rest of the song, actually. But the funny, sad thing is, and even the song points this out, that we do exactly that. We actually are people who judge the book by the cover. We judge people and we judge places by first impressions, don't we? You go to a restaurant you don't like, you walk in, it's dirty, crowded, busy, you walk out and you go, I didn't like that place, I'm never going back. We see people that are not like us, oh, I won't talk to them, they look different to us. Wrongly, very wrongly, but regularly, we do exactly that. We judge the book by its cover. All those things like politicians are corrupt, insurance companies are pirates, those kind of things are us judging the book by its cover. For example, have a look at this. This is the cover, the front web page to Gold Coast fishing charters. Deep sea fishing. Looks brilliant, doesn't it? You look at that and you go, I want to go. I want to do that. Smiling faces, fantastic catch. Now, I've been deep sea fishing. And all I managed to catch was my hat that was blowing off in the gale and some photos of the real thing. And here it is. Okay, well, they're not my photos, but you get the picture. These things, this is what it really looks like when you go deep sea fishing. No one would do it, would they, if they actually could see the real case? We can't judge a book by its cover, but so often we do. And we're doing this series on sharing the gospel as we're leading into Easter. I want us to be thinking through how can we be sharing the gospel. And what I also want to think about is the cover that our world sees of Christianity, sees of the gospel, is us. The cover that they're reading is the church. I want us to have a look at one more cover of a book. And this is a book on church by Mark Deaver. Mark Deaver is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. Mark, he's a really well thought through man. He's written this latest book on church, published last year. Title, The Church. But look at the subtitle in the red circle. The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. That's the truth. We as the church make the gospel visible in our world. The church is the cover that the world is reading and that the world is judging the gospel by. Now, it says something really simple, but quite significant, doesn't it? We have to be seen. We have to be seen as the church. Because you can't judge a book by its cover if you can't see the book. That's fairly simple, fairly significant. So think about the people that you know that don't know Jesus in your life at the moment. Think about them. What are they seeing of the church? They see the media, don't they? They see the media. So what have they seen? They've seen the Pope resign. That caused a stir. They've seen the Hillsong special, which painted the church as a greedy, money-orientated organisation. Lopsided, isn't it? That's armchair, lopsided view of the church. They haven't seen ordinary Christians living out their life in action. That's our focus. That's what they need to see. Our mission to our world is a group assignment. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the mission. The platform for mission is the goodness of God. That's what we looked at. Last week, we looked at the goal of mission is to get people to Jesus. This week, I want to build on that and show that the goal of mission is a group assignment. It's something that we are to do together, not alone. So we need to work through how we can do this. Yes, we are individuals, but we are to work creatively as a team. And I want to show us how we can do that and have a look at a few of these passages that help us to see that the Great Commission, the work of the church, our purpose on earth is to be a purpose that we do together in unity for the gospel. So John 17, the passage I just read, Jesus is praying for himself and then he prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20, 2,000 years ago, he prayed for his church down through the ages. He actually prays for us in this little section. So let's have a look at it. He's praying for us here at ARPC. And his prayer is, may we live in loving unity for the purpose of gospel visibility in the world. May we be united so that the world can see the gospel. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's all about teamwork, isn't it? You look at this and it's a team assignment. It's a unit. Individual members, yes, but working together as the body, which is the church. The unity with God is at the core. This is really, it's about true family unity, isn't it? If you look at this, you could say this is a family. God's the loving Heavenly Father. Jesus is our loving older brother. We are to be a family network of brothers and sisters learning to get on with each other, learning to show love to one another, living life together. The purpose of this unity, it's spelled out twice in this little passage, isn't it? The purpose, verse 21, is so that the world may believe in Jesus. Visible loving relationships in any and every local church throughout the globe is designed that the world may see Jesus. Verse 23, same point. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. You can see what it's saying? Christian unity equals gospel visibility. The unity of us as a church is what makes the gospel visible to the world. How significant real church is. Real church, I'm not talking about denominations, I'm not talking about buildings here, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about you and me, I'm talking about our interactions, our love, our connection, our care for each other. That needs to be happening and it needs to be on display. This is the stuff to display to people so that they can read the real gospel for themselves. So they can judge the book by its cover, which is us. See, visibility is this grassroots relationship between ordinary Christians, brothers and sisters, working together, living life together. If that is out of sight, the only gospel that your friends will ever see is the cultic fruitcakes, the religious lobby groups, and the lopsided media coverage of denominational dirty laundry. And you don't want that. They're judging the gospel by the wrong book. Looking at that, real church is relationship networks at the neighbourhood setting. And that's what we need to engage our minds on. Busyness gets in the road. You need to move busyness out of your life and engage on what we're meant to be on about as Christians. This is what we are to think about. This is what we are to plan towards. See, we're called to belong. not just believe. The church is a place to belong, not just believe. The Bible makes that so plain, doesn't it? Jesus' prayer is so powerful. We're not on our own as believers. We are put together. We are joined together. We are built together. We are members together, heirs together, fitted together and held together, and we will be caught up together. Our relationship with Jesus is personal, yes, but it is never private. Jesus prays for our unity in order that his amazing work at the cross may be visible, may be displayed and seen in the world, in every corner. Visible networks of loving Christians in relationship. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we need to be aiming for. I don't know how hard I can press this point, but I think that the truth of God's word really needs to confront our wrong assumptions in this regard. So let's push the truth of God's word here. The gospel, it makes it abundantly clear as you read through the gospels that our church family actually has a far greater claim on us than our natural family. Look at Mark 3, for instance, Mark 3:31. Jesus teaches here about his spiritual family and shows us how much more important it is than his blood relatives. See, they get relegated to second place. They come to him, they arrive, they're standing outside. Someone calls, your mum and your brothers are here. And he says, who's my mum and who's my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. See, they come to him and they get relegated to second place. They come expecting him to meet their family first demands, and he leaves them out in the cold. But then we come to an even more confronting passage where Jesus teaches us that the way he lived is the way we're to live. Mark 10:37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The upside down nature of the kingdom of God. It's shocking, isn't it? If we're listening to Jesus, I think we have to take a rethink of our current belief system. Some of us, at least, have to have a rethink of our current belief system. Because isn't it our unwritten conviction that the order of our lives is to be God, family, church? Well, it's an unwritten bit. That's all true. You won't find that anywhere. Abraham, the father of all who have faith, was willing to sacrifice his son. Family first is actually false. We say, obviously, you have to put your family first. It's not obvious at all, friends. Yes, the church should support the family as a God-instituted organization and established by him, but we're never, ever to give our ultimate allegiance to our natural family. Tragically, countless Christians, ourselves included, have unwittingly turned our natural families into an idol. Idols are good things that become God things. Our notions of family is so narrow, isn't it? Mum, dad, 2.4 children, mortgage, motor car. I don't know what the 2.4 thing is, but that's the neat little self-contained units that we classify as family. They're neat little self-contained units that often are just self-absorbed units. And John ends his first letter, doesn't he? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You know your natural family has become an idol when you have put it in front of your spiritual family. Here's a way that you can catch it pictorially. This is a better way of looking at God's big F family is the one we're to give our allegiance to as believers. And at best, our natural families are just a small subset of God's family. that we're part of. That's at best. Our natural families are at best are just a small subset of where our allegiance lies, our big F family. Now, here's why the church family gets first place. And by church, I don't mean that we prop up a denomination. I don't mean that we do building and property maintenance and stuff like that. By church, I mean your spiritual family connections. The biblical concept of church is a family. The concept builds on the salvation language of God's word, the new birth and adoption. See, the hard truth is this. Some people, sometimes, conversion means that you have to leave your natural family. Sometimes that's the case. Many converts have had to break ties with both their immediate family and their relatives. In an extreme case, I heard of a Jewish guy in a Jewish family who became a believer. He put his faith in Jesus. Do you know what his family did? His family held a funeral service for him. They went through the ritual of holding a funeral service for their son who had become a Christian, completely cut him off, broke all those ties with him. Sometimes that's the hard truth, isn't it? The extreme example. Conversion can mean your natural ties are severed. But the great news is that always, always, conversion means that you join a new family, a better family, a bigger family. This is what Jesus says, doesn't he? Jesus says that if anyone has to leave property or family for my sake, I guarantee that he will get 100-fold more in this life and eternal life to come. That is a promise that Jesus makes to all who have that hard decision of having to cut ties with their natural family to join his family. Jesus makes the promise that he guarantees that they'll get 100 times better in this. How can he make? We're the ones who are backing up that guarantee. We're the church. As people come in who have lost all ties with their natural family, they become part of us as a family, and we are to keep the guarantee that Jesus made to those people by being their family. See how significant it is. The great news is that those who come to the Lord Jesus come into a brand new family, your spiritual family. It will last forever. It's the church. See, our earthly families are wonderful gifts from God. Don't want to downplay that. But they're temporary, they're fragile, they're often broken by divorce, distance, growing old, and ultimately by death. I've got we as a family have another family who are friends of ours. Same situation, mum, dad, 3 kids, we got 4. 3 months ago, mum was diagnosed with liver cancer. She died yesterday. Families are fragile, natural families break. But our spiritual family, our relationships with each other, will continue on through eternity. It's a much stronger union. It is a permanent bond. The church is indestructible. Jesus says, I will build my church and the powers of hell will not conquer it. The church will exist for eternity. It will outlive this universe. It will outlive your role in it. This is why those who say, I don't need church, are either arrogant or ignorant. The church is the body of Christ. It's his bride. Imagine saying to Jesus, you walk up to Jesus, I love you, Jesus, but I can't stand your wife. Wouldn't go down too well, would it? Or I accept you, but I reject your body. But that's what we do when we dismiss or demean or shun being part of the church. The church Jesus prays for is this united church which provides identity, which provides a place to belong, his true church. Families define what home is. We're God's family. We are defining what home is. Place where you can relax, put your feet up, be yourself. That's what church is. Place where you can relax, put your feet up, be yourself. Be real. No pretense. No faking it. We define what home is, and we're to display that home for a lost world to see how they can also come home. Real church is relationships, friends. It's not a place to be. It's not a building to enter. Real church is a network of relationships, a community of people who love God, who love each other. It's why we make such a fuss about growth groups. We make such a fuss about growth groups because growth groups are only a small step in the right direction. The challenge is to engage our thinking together to work a way out, a way for us to include outsiders so that they can read our relationship, so that they can see Jesus active in and amongst us. The challenge is to share not just the gospel message, as Paul says, but our very lives. When our homes are open to outsiders and unbelievers, we'll know we're on the right track. It's a massive challenge. You're not on your own. We work together. The Great Commission is a group assignment. The goal of mission is to get people to Jesus. It's a group assignment. We must work together. And just to start us thinking in the right direction, just to whet our appetites with how mission as a group assignment can actually happen, I want to have a look at Luke 5. Maybe you could turn there in your Bibles. And remember last week we looked at the men who brought their disabled mate to Jesus, if you were here. And did I mention it was a group effort? Didn't have to, did I? It was so obvious. They were working together. They get their mate to Jesus. It's very important to see that it is a group assignment. And now let's see how our outsiders get included in Luke chapter 5. It's the story of Levi. He's better known as Matthew. The author of Matthew's Gospel. I don't know why they call him Levi here. Maybe that's his nickname, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. He's Matthew, he's Levi. Can be either. Anyway, he's your run-of-the-mill ratbag who, like the rest of us, gets saved by Jesus. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Let's read the story. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his home, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. We'll leave it there. This story gets me every time. Gets me every time because Levi gets up and he left everything. And he followed Jesus. He left everything. That's a lot of stuff to leave. Yesterday I spent 6 hours, Christine's away on camp, so I spent 6 hours at home doing a yard clean. My place looks fantastic. I shifted all my junk from one end of the yard to the other end and stacked it all neatly, and all my junk. And I got a load for the dump as well. Great day. Levi gets up and leaves everything. And that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stuff. And what we need to learn here is that relationship with God is more valuable than any other thing. Our new life with God is worth the loss of everything else. The point of our new life is to learn to love God and to love other people. Love for God, love for others. That is the sum total of God's word to us. The new life Matthew has drives him to love God and to love others. And that's exactly what he does. We're told he holds a banquet, chucks a party. He does this out of love for Jesus. We're told that, don't we? He held a banquet for Jesus. Puts it on in his home. He puts the barbecue on for Jesus, on his behalf. That's love for God, isn't it? He's converted. He trusts Jesus. Love for Jesus. Fire the barbecue up. Whatever you do. The other aspect, though, is love for people, isn't it? Because the rest of the guests are Matthew's mates. They're the seedy characters. They're all work for ATO as well. You can't trust them as far as you can throw them. They're tax collectors. Terrible people. Sorry, Wayne. They're sinners. Matthew's love for God and Matthew's love for people are on display in this story. He's making the gospel visible. In honour of Jesus, he's brought his new converted friends, the other disciples, Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew. He's brought them together and he's brought them, all his old mates, together as well. And this is the Great Commission in action. You see, it's an insight into how we are to do it. Put the barbecue on for Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it for Christ. Grab some Christian friends and invite as many outsiders as you can, that they may see the way we love and interact and care for each other. They will see the love of Jesus, the message we share. We're ordinary, broken people who are being mended by a wonderful Saviour. That's the message that they will see and read and recognise the value and goodness of God to them. See, mission is a group work. Jesus sends out his disciples in pairs. Go through the Bible. You will see in the New Testament that almost everything that happens in team ministry. The disciples go out in pairs. The vast majority of the New Testament happens in team settings. Paul the Apostle was almost never alone. Even as you read through his terrible experience on the way to Rome in chains and shipwrecked and so forth, it's all written in the plural, we. Luke was there, right with him as a partner. His terrible journey, and think about Peter and Cornelius, that miracle of bringing the gospel, good news, to outsiders, to Gentiles. Peter wasn't alone. There were six others, we're told, six other believers who were there with him. Team ministry. We need team because we don't do well on our own. A classic example was me. I went up to Griffith University, where we're working with Jeff Taken, who works for gospel students up there, and he had O Week. This is the week where all the students come in and introduced to the university. We went up there to basically give gospel students a plug. And the idea was we'd just go up to people, talk to them, cold face evangelism, if you like. Hello, how are you going? Can I interest you in Jesus? He's a great team on campus that you can meet, and so forth. We did it together. Me and another guy did it, and we did it for about half an hour together, and I got into about probably only 20 minutes together, actually, and we did about 10 walking up, having decent conversations, chatting. When we were together, it was easy. Then I did it on my own for the next half an hour, and I talked to one person, maybe two. It was so much harder on my own. I couldn't do it on my own. Team ministry makes evangelism so much easier. The Great Commission, the purpose of the church on earth is to be a visible expression of the gospel for outsiders. It happens through proclamation, it happens through prayer, it happens through people. So what we have to do is intentionally put the barbecue on for Jesus, or do whatever you're doing, do it for Jesus. The idea is to share with a few other Christians. Start there, have a talk to people you get on well with, maybe your growth group. Pray for those that you hope to invite, set a date, and do it. It's what Matthew did, it's what Jesus prayed for, and it works. Love expressed through relationships gives meaning to our message. On our own, we'll rarely do this. Together, we can regularly do it. Mission is a team assignment. If we work together, we can be a visible book that everyone around us is able to read, able to assess the good news of Jesus, and make a decision for themselves. Let me pray. Father, we do ask that we will see the value of working together in sharing the gospel. We ask that you'll forgive us that we have allowed busyness to take precedence over gospel proclamation.